You're listening to the Bible teachings of Reality Stockton as we go through our series entitled Established in Joy, a Study in Philippians. For more info, please visit our website at realitystockton.com. Hello, family. If you want to turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, we're going to start in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, church. Why don't you stay standing with me as we pray? Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for gathering us here today. This is a testimony of your grace at work. Brothers and sisters, Lord, people that we would have never otherwise known each other are gathered around you. Lord, we're believing that what you tell us in Ephesians 2, that you've torn down the wall of hostility. We're believing it. We thank you for the gospel. Thank you for good news that we can be reconciled to you, Father, through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the good news of the gospel that tells us that we are justified and made righteous through faith in Jesus Christ by his grace alone. We thank you, Lord, that we can have a Father in heaven, brothers and sisters in this life. Thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you that you've spoken to us. God, you're gracious and kind to speak to us and to reveal yourself to us. We pray, Lord, that our minds and our hearts would be ready and ready to receive by the power of the Holy Spirit today, that we would not only be hearers of the word, but doers. We're asking very particularly this morning, Lord, that you would instill within us boldness. The Apostle Paul's talking about this church that grew bold and fearless. I pray that you would give us a boldness. Lord, align us, establish us, glorify yourself in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Welcome back, college students. Welcome home. You can never leave Stockton now. This is your forever home. You graduate and you pour into the economy here. We're relying on you for that. Well, this morning we're going to continue in our series, Establish and Joy, studying Philippians. I don't know about you, but this time has been very impacting in my life. God's been speaking to me. The studies have been ruthless because I know I have to get up here and communicate these sort of things. And so the Lord has allowed these words to really minister to me. Last week we looked at the cause of the gospel and the fact that it is worth partnering in. Like, it's worth getting behind. This week we're going to look at the worth of the gospel and the cause of the gospel and how it is worth prioritizing as most important in our life. And then next week, we'll see how the cause of the gospel is actually worth laying down our lives for. And so each paragraph is kind of building momentum. Paul's getting a little bit more aggressive in his speech, so to speak. The pressure is increasing. But we believe it's in a way that's not necessarily for the Christian. It's not going to press us down and cause us to crush and choke out. But it's a sort of pressure that's going to push the true church, the true Christians out and mobilize for the sake of the gospel. And so the Apostle Paul is increasing that pressure. This morning I was just hanging out at the resource table, and I saw a book. I have a very short attention span. I was probably talking to someone. It's this little green book. It's called In Our Joy, and I literally just opened up and thumbed through it, and I found this little section I want to read this morning to kind of open up. The subtitle is Following Jesus is Costly and Worth It. So Jesus has no desire to trick you into following him with a kind of bait and switch. He is utterly upfront about the cost. In fact, he urges you to count the cost. Quoting from Luke 14, "For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it?" Going on to say, "Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Going on to say this, "Let the call to follow Jesus be clear and honest. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. It is costly, and it is worth it." Dr. John Piper. If I can't get an amen for Dr. John Piper, I'm not going to get one today. Amen? That is what the Apostle Paul is tuning our hearts to as the pressure is increasing. This morning, if you're taking notes, I'm going to break this passage, a short, brief section of scripture, into three sections: the conflict, the cause of Christ, and the centrality of the gospel. The conflict, the cause of Christ, the centrality of the gospel. Let's first look at the conflict. One very important lesson in church history, whether you will go on to study theology and get your master's in divinity, or whether you will be a member of the body of Christ who studies the word faithfully as a mechanic or a teacher or a student, this is a very important thing for us to understand, especially to know going forward. A little lesson in church history. The church thrives in conflict. The church thrives in conflict. That under pressure, the cause of the gospel does not choke out. Under pressure, the cause of the gospel does not crush or disintegrate or implode, but gets launched out. And this has happened over and over and over and over again throughout the last 2,000 years of Christian history, tracing all the way back to Christ's death. As Jesus Christ was crucified on a Roman cross, Jesus was oppressed. Jesus was persecuted. Jesus was dragged before religious leaders. Jesus was dragged before the government. Jesus was dragged before the people, crying out, "Crucify him." In that conflict, through his death, he brought us life. What was viewed as a horrendous tragedy and defeat became the very hope and triumph of the church. Amen? Going on in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus is meeting with his disciples and he's instructing them and he's commissioning them. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he's telling his disciples, "I'm going to send the helper. Like, wait in Jerusalem until I send the Holy Spirit. When you receive the Holy Spirit, I want you to go. Go preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." So the disciples wait. Acts chapter 2 rolls around. They're praying in the upper room. They're seeking the Lord. And boom, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls on them. Fire from heaven. Doing like crazy charismatic things. Stuff that kind of makes us a little bit nervous to read about. God anoints the church, empowers them to preach the gospel, gives them gifts necessary to be effective ministers of the gospel, and yet they linger. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, and to the rest of the chapter, tells about some amazing fellowship. They're devoted to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread, of prayers. If someone has need, they just sell their stuff and give it to them. They're loving their fellowship. They're loving their time together as Christians in Jerusalem. And so Acts chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, someone dies in there. Chapter 5, chapter 6, the appointing of deacons because there's a little bit of conflict in the church. Chapter 7, we see Stephen killed for his faith. But it seems the church is still kind of lingering there in Jerusalem. God said, "When you receive the Holy Spirit, go." And they're just kind of there. Enjoying the gifts, enjoying the teaching of the apostles, enjoying the fellowship. But then God uses a very unlikely source of mobilization for the church: persecution. The Apostle Paul, who is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, penning this letter to the Philippians church, previously was a persecutor of the church. He hated Christians. In fact, he was standing there on the day of the stoning of Stephen, holding the garments of those who were killing him. And he was mobilized and ready with documents, ready to go arrest Christians and throw them in prison. He was harassing the church, and yet God used that conflict to mobilize the church, because as Acts chapter 8 unfolds, people go from Jerusalem into Judea. Samaritans are getting saved. And the cause of the gospel is getting out. Around the time of this letter being written in Philippi, or to the Philippians church, Nero is the emperor in Rome. He has a very bloody rule. In fact, history tells us that under his rule, Christians were very, very, very oppressively persecuted. In fact, there were roads leading in and to Rome and out of Rome and into different cities lined with believers that had been martyred for the sake of the faith. So as you enter into the road, you would just pass people, dead people, on stakes, burnt, mutilated, heads cut off, whatever the case may be, for the sake of the gospel. And yet, the church thrived. Throughout history, I'm even remembering now, it's not in my notes, it's during in my mind palace, which is more like a mind laundry closet. As Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley are under the rule and reign of Bloody Mary being martyred for their Protestant faith, they're taken to the stake, they're back to back. One turns to the other and he says, "Take heart, Master Ridley, and play the man. Because today, by God's grace in England, we will light a candle that I am confident will never be put out." And that candle never got put out. Under the Marxist regime, the church strengthened its hold in the East under communist territory. In Cuba, during the 60s and 70s and 80s and into the 90s, in very oppressive conditions, in horrible economic conditions, the church grew and thrived. The Methodist Church alone, during that 35 years, at the beginning of the 35 years, had 6,000 members in the Methodist Church. At the end of the 35 years, they'd grown almost 1,000% to over 50,000 members. The church thrives in conflict. In our short history as a nation, during times of economic crisis or other national crisis, these have been the very times that the true church has thrived and grown. There are countries throughout the whole world where Christianity is absolutely outlawed, where people are losing their lives on a daily basis. Multiple Christians will lose their lives by the time I finish this sermon. And those are the very places that the gospel is thriving. People watch their friends and their family members and their neighbors lose their head for Jesus, and they say, "Where do I sign up?" And yet today, the church turns on the TV in America and tunes into the news and sees politicians, and they say, like, how are we going to survive? Like, how is Christianity going to survive? Like, if they take "In God We Trust" off of our coins, how are we going to survive? In a nation started by Freemasons with slaves under the pretense of a Christian nation, how are we going to survive? That may be a pressure point for some of us. I'm sorry. The church does not grow and thrive by strengthening our political ties and allies. It does not grow as it positions itself politically. In fact, this is the very mindset that caused so many people to miss Jesus as the Messiah. They're waiting for this guy to come in and to take a beeline for the palace and to push out the Roman emperor and push away the Roman occupation, take his rightful place as the king, the throne, defeat that enemy. And then this Jesus is born in a humble birth in Bethlehem, placed in a manger. Okay, so we'll give him some time to kind of grow into this kingly order. And yet, now he's like 30 years old and he's in his Carhartts as a carpenter. That's not him. He's hanging out with tax collectors who are actually helping fuel the Roman Empire. He's hanging out with sinners. He's hanging out with the people that we wouldn't have anticipated him hanging out with. That must not be him. The church does not grow and thrive when it aligns itself politically. The church grows and thrives when it is pushed into the margins. For us to know where we are going, for us to have hope and fearlessness into the future, we have to understand that the church grows and thrives when it is pushed and oppressed into the margins. And it grows and thrives, according to this passage, when Paul's sit in prison. Look with me in verse 12. I want you to know, brothers. Okay. He's dealt with the matter of the heart. He says, I hold you guys dear in my heart, right? He's getting a little bit gooey. He's talking about their love. He's talking about affection with the affection of Christ. So he loves them with his guts. Now he's transitioning to tell them about a matter of the mind. I want you to know, brothers, and translated in the Greek, brothers and sisters, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. What has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. So leads us to our second point, the cause of Christ. You see, Paul may be in shackles, but the cause of the gospel is unhinged and spreading. Isn't that interesting? Paul is shackled in prison, and yet the gospel is advancing in a way that wouldn't have otherwise advanced. He's showing them that God is using all of these difficult things to actually fulfill his purposes. When people would have thought to themselves and been convinced, oh gosh, like it's all over now, Paul's in prison. Like this really sets us back. This is a hindrance. This must be the death to the vision. And he's saying, actually, on the contrary, this is how the gospel is advancing most clearly. And so before we kind of let the reel out on this narrative story here, and we kind of miss being welcomed into this narrative, I want to ask you a question. It's a question I've had to ponder this week. Can we say, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel? Now fill in the blank. My hunch is that it doesn't take you long to think back on a difficult situation, some hurt, some pain, some sin against you, some tragedy, some death, maybe a situation that you are in right now. Maybe it's that situation, if it just touched, you're ready to cry. Can we say, along with the Apostle Paul, what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel? Now, whether that means that it's helped to serve to advance the gospel into our own hearts, which means that we come to comprehend God and his grace just a little bit more through that, or it means that through our experience, through our difficulty, other people have come to know God and his grace more fully, that the gospel is advancing into other people's lives. Can we say this? The better question is, does that even matter? Is that even a question that we ponder as we are facing challenge and difficulty? Is that even a priority, let alone the highest priority in our life? What we need to know and we need to yield to is that God is supreme and he is sovereign. Amen? He's supreme and he's sovereign, which means that he's going to be bringing everything into alignment to advance his purposes through everything. He's using the good times and the bad times, the things that we will remember and the mundane details that we will forget to advance his purposes. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, that there is a fresh, new experience of joy when we recognize it, when we know it. When we're able to believe by faith that God is doing a good work. See, the truth is, God's going to do it anyways. He's going to be sovereign whether we get on board or not. He's God. He's not obstructed by us. But the fact is that we have a fresh experience of joy, profound joy, when we actually step back and we recognize it. And God is welcoming us into that experience of his joy. Now, I have to imagine that for some of us, this seems nearly impossible. In fact, maybe for some of us, this is absolutely impossible. To somehow try and think about God's sovereignty in regards to something very difficult and painful that you've experienced. Whether it was loss, whether it was offense, whether it was sin against you, whether it was tragedy, whatever the case may be, whatever that situation, it's just too painful to try to connect God's sovereignty to this situation that you've gone through or are going through right now. See, in no way, shape, or form is the word of God condoning wrong and causing us to acknowledge the sovereignty of God. That doesn't mean that we overlook wrong. That doesn't mean that we morbidly embrace pain. But it means we acknowledge God's sovereignty in all of our circumstances. So as difficult as this may be, there may be a degree and experience of joy that we are forfeiting because we have not yet been ready to go there in our mind. Because we just refuse to go there. We refuse to make that connection. We may be forfeiting an experience of joy through it. Now I know that feeling. I know that hesitation to go there. I know that hesitation to make that connection. Maybe you're afraid that if you truly believe that God is sovereign in your difficulty, you may stop believing in God. Like the explorers at one time that were afraid to venture out too far in the ocean because the world was square. Maybe we're just too far to venture out that far. So we reel it in real tight. Have like a casual relationship with the sovereignty of God. We have to trust God with all of our lives. Even our pains. Even our challenges. Even our difficulties. To know that he knows best, to know that his ways are higher than our ways, to know that he is good and he's glorious and he's gracious and he's kind to us and he is very present in our suffering and our difficulty. We can trust God in regards to his sovereignty, right, church? We can trust him that he is sovereign and in control in all of life's difficulties. But Christian, you either believe in the sovereignty of God and embrace it, or you don't and you reject it completely. We either acknowledge that God is sovereign and in control and present, ruling and reigning from heaven above, or he's not. He's either good and sovereign, or he's unable, unfit, and impotent. But we just don't have a casual relationship with the sovereignty of God. We don't just believe he's kind of involved. So for Paul, what are the ways that God has opened his eyes and perspective to see how God is using all of this in his life? You guys still with me? Okay. The first is this. It's found in verse 13. I told you the Apostle Paul's turning up the pressure. We're only one verse in, too. Verse 13. So that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest, to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. So now it's become known that I'm in prison, that I'm in chain for the name of Jesus Christ. Now the imperial guard was it was 9,000 elite soldiers in Rome. These are men that got like double pay. They had amazing benefits, probably a really good retirement plan. They got called out on the best calls, but sometimes they got called on these tasks and duties of essentially babysitting the emperor's prisoners. And so the Apostle Paul is saying the word now is getting out throughout this whole imperial guard, which is 9,000 men, that I am here for the sake of Christ. Paul is witnessing to them. Now, granted, in his time in prison, he probably has not had contact with 9,000 people. But the word is spreading. There is no bad publicity in this event. The word is getting out. That light is tripping me out just a little bit. I apologize. Mode of honesty. Steal my joy, Satan. So he sees his opportunity. Luke 21, these are the words of Jesus. It's as if he kind of had come in contact with this Jesus. Luke 21 says this, "There will be great earthquakes." Again, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples. "In various places, famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all of this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you'll be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness." This will be your very opportunity to make my name known. And he's leveraging that opportunity. Cool story. In our time of living in London, 2009, 2010, we visited a church called Shoreditch Church. It's a really old church. Big church, small congregation. The vicar there told me that in the crypt, like standing below the floorboards below me at that time, is the original actor who played Romeo in Shakespeare's Romeo and Juliet. Super creepy, buried in the crypt there. But he had actually documents and records that show even further back than that, that in and around that very plot of land, that Roman soldiers within the first century were gathering in secret in that place to fellowship in the name of Christ and exchange portions of scripture. In England, within the same century. Is it direct contact to this imperial guard? We don't know. But the Apostle Paul is saying, the word's getting out because I'm in prison. Jesus says, this will be your opportunity to bear me witness. And I stood in London 2,000 years later where Christians had fellowshipped. Coincidence? I don't think. So the word is getting out. The second is found. The second way that God's opened up his eyes to know is found in verse 14. "And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So a circumstance that everyone would have naturally anticipated would have caused the morale of the church to decrease. Okay, Paul's in prison, so now everyone's going to get bummed out and go their separate ways. Has actually served to make men and women more confident in God, bold with the message of Christ, and fearless. You see that? What would have naturally caused the morale of the church to decrease has actually made people more confident in God, more bold with the message of Jesus Christ, and courageous in their life. Previously timid people, now courageous for the name of Christ. The great irony of Christian suffering and persecution is that it stirs believers up. I read a story this last week of a man who was retelling a story. He says he never remembers as a young boy, 1956, I believe it was a February issue of Life magazine, 1956. He opened up this magazine to see a picture of five missionaries that had been killed for the sake of Christ. By a tribe of Alcas. One of which was Jim Elliot. And he said, as this little boy, as he turned the pages and looked through the pictures and read the stories, it said he trembled. Not with fear. Not like, I will never join this cause. It said he trembled. Because that God, that Christ that they died making known, he needed to make known in his life too. That's God calling. You are called to the mission. You better answer it. Tremble, not with fear, not with timidity, with a passion to make Christ known. went on to write commentaries that I've benefited from, stirred me for passion, that I hope stirs you for passion for Christ. And it's just exponential. The third way is pretty deep. The third realization is actually pretty deep and kind of counterintuitive. Causes us to kind of think a little bit. Verse 15 and 17, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Yet, verse 17, Christ is proclaimed. Now this is crazy. Most of the brothers, out of love for God and love for Paul, are out there preaching the gospel because they love Paul. However, there are people out there preaching the gospel out of envy and rivalry with selfish ambition and not sincerely. Now, we don't believe that they're necessarily preaching a false gospel, because Paul does not stand for that. In fact, in Galatians, he says, like, I hope that they emasculate themselves for preaching a false gospel. No joke. Like, I'm going to lose my life for Christ, but I hope you lose, you know, for this false gospel. Paul doesn't tolerate that sort of thing. So we don't believe they're out there preaching a false gospel. They're out there preaching a true gospel with false motives. Now, if this feels too disconnected, I have to confess, I have experienced envy, and I have experienced rivalry, and I have experienced selfish ambition and insincerity in gospel ministry, both within me and against me. This is a thing. You realize how much territorialism there is between churches? Which just goes to show you that if envy and rivalry can find themselves into gospel ministry, envy and rivalry can find its way into anyone's life. Like, no one is immune from this sort of thing. But the Apostle Paul is saying, not only is it the cause of Christ to advance throughout my whole imprisonment, but because these chumps are literally out here preaching Christ to inflict pain on me with their selfish ambitions and their selfish, insincere, envious, rivalrous whatever, God's using that. He's literally saying, like, God is like the ultimate MacGyver of gospel ministry. Okay, I tried to do a little bit of pop culture illustrations. This one's for the 30 plus MacGyver. Take a toothpick and a piece of gum and make a bomb out of it. He's saying God can take anything, and fulfill his purposes through it. And Paul recognizes it. What a gift and a mercy of God in the life of Paul, that he's become so in tune with God's ways and God's heart and God's purposes that he can actually view these things redemptively. Again, is he condoning envy and rivalry and selfish ambition? No, he's like, but Christ is being proclaimed. What? Christ is being proclaimed. Moving on to a third and final point, the centrality of the gospel. Look with me in verse 18. He says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. If you have the NIV, it reads this way, this translation. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of that, because of this, I rejoice. The important thing is that Christ is being preached, and for that, I rejoice. You see, laying out a case against his opponents and their tactics and what they've done to him and spelling out their names and defending himself and going on to great lengths about how they were wrong and how they've wronged him and going into the details of his present circumstances, how comfortable he is in prison, how the other prisoners are treating him, how he's been mistreated, how this feels like salt on his wounds, how are the guards treating him? This isn't how I believe things would play out in my life, so on and so forth. These are not the things that are of utmost importance to share with the Philippians church. Do they matter? Yes. Are they most important? In fact, the Apostle Paul, is it as if he's saying, my time is short, my letter is brief, I mean like four chapters brief, let me tell you about what is most important. What is most important in my life? What I believe is most important to God, and what I pray and hope is most important to you, church, is that Christ is being proclaimed and the gospel is advancing. There it is. the most important thing that you need to know is the gospel's advancing. Christ is being proclaimed. So that as Habakkuk 2 promises and declares, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the earth. As the water covers the sea. In a sense, he's not answering the question that they would have been asking. You see, they love Paul and they care about Paul. In fact, they've sent Epaphroditus with a care package. They've sent him like a load of money. They sent him with like a little care package. They've sent Epaphroditus great lengths to come to him, to see how he's doing, to care for him, to check up on him. They care about Paul. They want to know how Paul is doing. They want to know about Paul. And as much as he's, I'm sure, honored by this and cherishes their love, and in no way, shape, or form is he rejecting their love and care. He's saying, but what you really need to know is not how I'm feeling in my present circumstances. He's saying what you really, really, really need to know is that God is using all of it to advance his purposes. Like, that is what you need to know. What you really need to know is that God is advancing his gospel, and for that I rejoice, and my God, I hope, pray you rejoice with me. I pray, church, you rejoice with me. Like, that's a leader. That's a leader. That's a leader that I aspire to be in my own life. He's like, you need to know it's not all about me, it's about Jesus. It really is not about me, it's about Jesus. For that I rejoice. So just a moment of personal transparency. Paul's saying he's chained in prison. And he's got guys out there literally preaching the gospel for the sole purpose of adding insult to injury in his life. His reputation is marred. As far as a lot of people are concerned, his gospel ministry is curbed. Like, everything is not looking well in his life. And he sits there and he says, what then? Like, that's the most gangster thing Paul could ever say. Like, what? Like, what then? Christ is proclaimed, and for that, I rejoice. Like, you're not stealing my joy. They're not going to steal my joy. This guard, whoever he is, he's not stealing my joy. The circumstance is not stealing my joy because Christ is proclaimed. What? Like, what? God give us permission. Just come at me. Christ is proclaimed. Getting back to personal testimony here. Personal transparency. I know very little of that sort of joy. Just honestly, I know very little about that experience of joy in my life. And if I were quite honest, that's a sort of joy I'm hesitant to experience. Because I am naturally prone to seek the path of least resistance. I'm naturally convinced that if I seek the path of least resistance, of least difficulty, of least pressure, that's where I will experience joy. And Jesus is like, no, that's not the way. And yet it is a degree of joy that is ours, church. Like, it's ours. Like, that sort of joy is found on the road to Calvary. That sort of joy is found on the path of placing Christ and his word at the highest priority above our comfort, above our plans, above our reputation, and above even our life, when Christ comes first in our life. Story to illustrate this from John chapter 3. John the Baptizer is on one side of the river, and then Jesus is on the other side. And it says, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing and all are going to him. Speaking of Jesus, they're leaving you, John, and they're going to Jesus. What are you going to do about it? And John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I made it clear, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The Christ has the church. The friend of the bridegroom, that's me, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase, but I must decrease. He must be exalted, but that means I must be brought low. See, the life of a Christian, the ministry of Paul, the ministry of John the Baptizer, and the ministry of one who bears the name of Christ takes on the form of a cruciform. That's what Paul is saying in this letter. The shape of my life is a cross. It's not a microphone or a pulpit or a book or a car or a spouse or a ring or a house or a degree or a reputation or a retirement plan. It's a cross. You know, like dumb little kids' toys with like the shapes, like the triangles and the square and the round pegs and the hole where you can only fit it in? He's saying my life is a cruciform, the only thing that fits through a cross. Man, do I want to discover that sort of joy together with you, family. Like, I want to discover that sort of joy with you guys. This, I'm convinced today, more than ever, is a discovery found in the gospel. That the more I come to understand the good news of Jesus Christ and all that God has accomplished for us through Jesus, that his love and his affection and his acceptance and his care and every benefit from heaven has come to us as a gift of grace through faith. The more that I'm convinced of this, the more that I come to understand this, the more that I know this, the freer and freer I will become to let go of my entitlement. The things that I think that I deserve, the things that I believe should be coming to me. The more I'm convinced of this, the freer and freer I will become from my little stinking pity parties when all I want people to do is just like lick my wounds and affirm me and make it all about me. When I believe the gospel, the freer and freer I will become to let go of my idols, the things that I have trusted in to satisfy my soul, the things that I've looked to give me an identity apart from Jesus Christ. And the more I'm convinced of the gospel, the more that the gospel comes to bear on my heart, the freer and freer I will become to experience this sort of joy, an unshakable joy, no matter what. You see, church, it is an act of God's grace to you and me. It's his kindness and mercy to instruct us today and to demand that Christ is supreme and ultimate in our life. It is his grace and compassion to demand of us that Christ is the highest priority and his gospel is the highest priority in our life. Because he knows that everything else in all of creation, whether it's even the greatest gift imaginable, will ultimately disappoint us and fail us, but Jesus Christ won't. He will never fail us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will never fade away. And in him, we receive a forever identity. In Jesus, we receive an identity that is better than the highest achievement that we could ever obtain. We receive an identity that is more securing than the greatest loss could shake. In him, we have security. In him, we have hope. In him, we have a sure future. In Christ, we have everything. Which means when we make him supreme, when we make him first, when we make the cause of the gospel of most importance in our lives, that's when we experience this unshakable joy. What I want to do is I want to project a couple questions by Jonathan Edwards in some of his writings. He wrote this. I want us to ponder these things today as we transition to our time of reflection and response. What is there that you could desire in a Savior that is not in Christ? What is there lacking, or what would you add if you could to make Christ more fit to be your Savior? If you've not believed on Jesus Christ for your salvation from sin and restoration to God, then I really want to ask you to ponder that question. And I hope and I pray today that your answer is nothing. Nothing. If I could, I would add nothing to Christ because he is everything and all satisfying. He alone can save. He alone can bear the weight of my soul. He alone is worth investing my life for. He alone is worth dying for. I hope and pray the answer is nothing because your life and your eternity hinges on him and him alone. For us, the church, for those who believe and put their faith in Jesus Christ, my prayer for us today is that we would resolve to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness and to believe by faith that everything else that we could ever need will be added unto us. To seek first the kingdom of God, believing that soon and very soon that the cruciform of our life, that the life that's lived on the road to Calvary will give way to the resurrection. The pain, trial, discomfort, and conflict will be done away with. We will rule and reign with Jesus Christ on that day. Transformed bodies, renewed creation, strife done away with, standing face to face with our Savior for eternity. Amen? Let's get our eyes on that Jesus. Father, we thank you so much for this time that you've gathered us here together to you, God. I pray that as we go into this time of remembering your body broken for us, your blood shed for us, as we go into this time of prayer and singing, that you would stir our hearts, Lord, that we would see Christ as all-satisfying, that you would do a work in our hearts of releasing our grip from our comfort, releasing our grip from our own will and our own control of our lives. That we would cling to Christ as Christ is clinging to us today. I pray for faith. I pray for salvation in this place. I pray that you would take the heart of stone and replace it with the heart of flesh. Pray for rebirth. Pray for renewal. I pray for the weak to be strengthened, the weary to be encouraged. We ask that you would be exalted in this place. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Reality Stockton podcast. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving financially. For more info on how to give, please visit our website at realitystockton.com.